Bibles, please, and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19, if you would. Our focus text will be really as a springboard, verses 16 through 42. John 19, verse 16. And so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, Jesus between them. Pilate, who wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took the garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said to one another, "Let us tear it. Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." And this was to fulfill the scripture which said, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did those things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. And after this, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. And so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. And since it was a day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and on the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it was borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him in whom they have pierced." And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus. And they bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. And so because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. I was an avid professional, I was an avid fan of professional wrestling when I was a kid. It was the real kind of wrestling. It was they would jump from the top ring rope. They would do figure four leg locks. They would throw down bionic elbows like the American Dream Dusty Rhodes. They had a special match called the Battle Royal. And if I remember right, it was where all the wrestlers got in this little tiny ring, and the last one who was standing would be the winner. And pretty much the object, when you have an Andre the Giant in the ring who is almost 8 foot tall, you have to work together to get Andre over the ropes. And so they would team up, get the big boys out, and then they would battle for the rest. You had the biggest, you had the baddest, you had the best of wrestling. Now, I don't want to give you a spoil alert, but you decide for yourself whether the wrestlers knew beforehand who was going to win that battle royal. I can't say, right? Because it's real wrestling, right? The Bible presents a significant battle also. It's not a battle like David versus Goliath or the Israelites versus the Philistines or even Moses against the Pharaoh. Friends, it's not even a battle of two equal powers. It's a lopsided contention. The book of Genesis speaks of this battle, and it speaks from the very beginning of the Bible. It says in Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, who is identified as Satan, the devil, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," he says to Satan, "and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the battle is between Jesus and the Son of God, and who is the offspring of the woman, and Satan. Jesus will bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. That's the cross. The passage is a picture of Satan being defeated by God, crushing the head of the snake. Now, it doesn't take much to kill a snake, but you have to go for the head. Normally, you have to strike the head. As I mentioned Thursday night before Maundy Thursday service, Travis and I were trying to kill an oak snake to save some little bunnies. Now, some of you don't like to kill oak snakes. I don't like to either, but it was to save a bunny. It was to save little bunnies so they could live. Otherwise, I'd leave the snake alone. But you'd be glad I didn't, because he was around the door when y'all were coming in. So I picked up a brick, and I tried to smash the head, and amazingly, this oak snake weaved and bobbed like he was a professional boxer in the professional ranks. And Travis takes a metal rod and he sticks it behind his neck, and that wasn't going to work it. So he wasn't little to me. He was about 4 feet. He could have been seven for all I know. It looked really, really big that day. Travis took his little iron piece that he had, gave a golf swing, and swatted it. And that oak snake, Mr. Oak Snake, just hit to the side, and there he goes to the side. He hit his head. You have to strike the head. The serpent has to have his head struck. Genesis 3:15 is a promise of the striking of the head. When will the serpent, the devil, be defeated? When his head is crushed. And so the promise in Genesis 3:15 finds its fulfillment in John 19 that we just read. The serpent was defeated when Christ died on the cross. Satan saw Jesus' torture. Satan witnessed the scourging that tore Jesus' body to shreds of flesh. Satan witnessed Jesus' death by crucifixion. He saw Jesus gasp for his last breath on the rugged tree. He watched the Roman soldier spear his side as blood and water came out, proving that Jesus indeed had died. He saw the Son of God be buried, and the burial confirmed that Jesus was indeed dead. And if Jesus is indeed dead, doesn't that mean that Satan has won the battle? Does that mean that Jesus, that Genesis 3:15, is going to be turned around? We know the answer if you're a Christian and been in the Bible any length of time. Colossians 2, 13 and 15 through 15 says this, listen, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together." Who's he talking to? If you are a born-again believer, he's talking to you. He made you alive. He forgiven you of all your trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set them aside, nailing it to the cross. And this is what he says. Listen, he disarmed at the cross when Jesus died. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. There are triumphs in these verses. Jesus has triumphed over your sins, right? For all who embrace Jesus and his sacrificial, substitutionary work on the cross that we just read about in John 19, there is forgiveness of your sin. There is a canceling of the record of your debt against God. But also, there is a triumph over Satan and all his demons. Now, they're still around, and they're wreaking havoc, but they wreak havoc as a defeated foe. They know that they're in for it. They know that they've been defeated. And so at the cross of Christ, Satan, with all his minions called demons, they're paraded around to show their demise. Satan has lost the battle. He and the rulers of the darkness of this world have been triumphed over. Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities. How? With the cross. And John Piper said it right. He said, if God's law no longer condemns us as Christians because Christ canceled our debt, then Satan has no grounds to accuse us. By the way, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. That's why John can say in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. When did that happen? At the cross. It's been thrown down. And who accuses them night and day before God? That's Satan every single day. I don't tell you, Hebrews 2:14 says this, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood. God really became a man, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. 1 John 3:8 says this, whoever makes a practice of sinning, you call yourself a Christian. You say you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then there will be an obvious change in your behavior, in your lifestyle. That's authority by the authority of the Scriptures. John says, if anyone who ever makes a practice of sinning, these are people who profess that they knew God, he is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning, and the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Satan, the accuser, he cannot condemn you. If you are in Christ Jesus, you cannot be condemned by him. Again, Piper has written so eloquently, now in Christ, no accusations can stand against God's people. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, Romans 8 says. Neither man nor Satan can make a charge stick. The legal case is closed here. Christ is our righteousness. Our accuser is disarmed, and if he tries to speak in the court of heaven, shame shall cover his face. Oh, how bold and free we should be in this world as we seek to serve Christ and love people. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, he writes. Let us then turn away from the temptations of the devil. His promises are lies, and his power is stripped. He is stripped bare of his power. So much more has been accomplished than the defeat of Satan. The death of Jesus accomplished so much more for sinners, as we've already seen just in a small portion. Behold, look to see what the Son of God in John 19 has done for us and what he's accomplished for all those who place their trust in him. Listen, Jesus absorbed the wrath of God for you. I know we've talked about this as a church, but Jesus, when he was on the cross, absorbed the wrath of God. And we don't like to think about God being wrathful and angry, but that's the only way he can be towards sin. God's not happy about our sin. The Bible teaches us in Galatians 3 that Christ became a curse for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is said, everyone who hangs it upon a tree is cursed. And this is love, John says. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That big word means to turn the anger off of. So there is anger somewhere. There is wrath somewhere. And God says, and the Bible says, it is God's anger towards sin. God showed his love toward us. We didn't show our love towards him. We had none. Jesus became the propitiation. He literally turned the anger of the Heavenly Father off of us as sinners and all who have embraced him, and he turned him on Jesus. So when you see Jesus on the cross and you think of Easter, you need to understand that Jesus was absorbing the very wrath of God for all those who would ever believe upon Him. Jesus was put forward as a propitiation by His blood, Romans says, to be received by faith. How do I do this? I take Him on. I say, I believe that what You have done for me is true and right and the only way of salvation. He said this was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He passed over our former sins. Listen, it bears repeating, but because God is just and God is holy, when I say God is just, He is right. He is right in everything He does. And He is holy. And because He is just and holy, He cannot overlook your sin and my sin. He demands, His justice and holiness demands the death of the Son of God. But listen, here's the good news. Because God is love, He's holy, He demands punishment. Because He's love, He is willing to provide that punishment. Because you and I cannot be punished for our own sin unless it be in an eternal hell. And so He is willing to give His Son to suffer and die for the sins of the world. Do you see how that works? God's love meets the demand that He has for His justice, which is a death penalty. You say, well, this doesn't sound much like Easter. My friend, this is the only Easter message. What do you mean it doesn't sound like Easter? This is Easter. You are here by the grace of Almighty God. You are here, if indeed you are a Christian, because of Easter. God has told every one of us to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might and all your strength. He said, everybody must do that. Where's the problem? Who cares? What's the problem there? We haven't done that. How many of you have loved the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, and all your strength? How many can say that? You can't say that. Not perfectly. Not every day. Not every second of the day. The problem is we haven't done it. None of us, from the least of the men to the greatest of men, we fail to love God like this because we have loved other things more. You hear me? We have loved other things more. And if it is God that we love, then it will be God that we serve. All this hoogabaloo that I'm a Christian, but you don't serve and love God is trash. I know that's not popular to hear. It's bogus. It's not real. It's unbiblical. The Bible says that there would be an obvious change in you. If it is God that we love the most, then it is God that we will want to glorify. Sin, someone has written, is dishonoring God by preferring other things over Him and acting on those preferences. What then does this mean for us? It means that we're all sinners. We've come short of the glory of God. Every one of us. We have loved other things more than we have loved God. Let's face it. Let's own up to it. That's what confession is. Let's repent of it. Our sin against God, you know what it is? It's treason. It's cosmic treason. Let me ask you something. Is God not worthy of your loyalty? Is God not worthy of your praise and admiration? God, the holy and just one, must punish sin. The wages of sin is death. If God were to decide not to punish sin, then God would not be holy and just, and He would not be God. So there is wrath. There's the wrath of God. You know why? Because there is God belittling sin among us. Every one of us. That's Easter. That Christ came to deal with our God belittling sin. Because God loves sinners, He is willing to deal with that wrath. He won't overlook it. His dealing with it is not overlooking it, but it's by providing for it. His own Son came to absorb His wrath. God removes His wrath by Jesus becoming the substitute for all those who believe upon Him and place their faith. So, we talk about the love of God. We can't fathom the love of God if we trivialize our sin. If sin doesn't really register with you, if you don't think that what you're doing really is against God, you can't understand the love of God. The love of God is always in a context of sin. That's how we understand it. That's how we know it to be true. That's how we appreciate it. That's how we adore it. That's how we praise it. We praise the fact that God loved me because I was unlovable and I had broken His law and I deserve condemnation. I deserve the death penalty. But in John 19, Jesus took my death penalty for me. I am saying to you who may be hearing this for the first time that your death penalty was dealt with fully and finally on the cross of Jesus Christ. Nothing was escaped. Nothing was overlooked. It was absorbed. It cost Jesus His life. Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." Listen, the benefits of Christ's death are so much more. But what the death of Jesus has done is that it has prepared us to die. Man, you're talking about death, you're talking about crucifixion, you're talking about sin, and you're talking about that we're going to die. Where are we at today where this message does not resonate with us? The benefits from Christ's death is that we have been given eternal life when we trust upon Him. God so loved the world that He gave His own Son that whoever believes upon Him, trusts in Him, rests upon Him, shall have eternal life. That means no condemnation. The death of Christ, by the death of Christ, we are reconciled to God, Romans 5:10. We are freed from the slavery of sin, Revelation 1:5-6. We are rescued from the final judgment in Hebrews chapter 9. We are brought to God, 1 Peter 3:18. The death of Jesus is the only thing, my friend, that can prepare you for death. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall it come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ in His death on the cross has prepared you to die. Because outside of the death of Jesus and His sacrifice for me, I don't want to die. Death would scare me to death if I had not Jesus Christ in my life. If you are without a relationship with Jesus, you ought to be scared to death of death. Christ has come to pay the punishment and the penalty. Prepares us to die. But let me just give these few remarks. He prepares us to live. Now listen. When Jesus died on the cross, is what Hebrews tells us. You've got this conscience in you. The conscience is just like this big warning system that tells you when you're doing right or wrong. It's a sense of guilt that you feel when you do something wrong that drives you crazy, right? Sometimes you wish, I wish it wasn't there. But it's not the devil and the angel on your shoulder. It's God's voice that He has given to every man in humanity. And according to the book of Romans chapter 2, every man has a conscience. And those conscience has been defiled. They've been seared. But every man has a conscience. And to some degree or another, they know right or wrong. Right? The Bible says that is a sinner without Jesus, born into sin. That's every one of us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says our consciences are dirty. They've been defiled. They're unclean. They're ruined. The conscience of man, the sense of guilt of right and wrong. You remember after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they no longer had a conscience that was clean. They were the perfect beings, but when they sinned, their consciences became dirty and defiled. It brought ruin to their relationship with God. They hid from Him. It ruined their relationship with one another. Now they started to blame one another. And it ruined their relationship, their peace that they had with themselves. For the first time, Adam and Eve saw themselves and they were ashamed. Their consciences were dirty. But let me tell you what the death of Jesus Christ did. The Bible says that how much more will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The only thing that can cleanse our dirty, wicked consciences, the consciences of man, is the blood of Jesus Christ. Our consciences are going to condemn us. They're going to tell us when we're doing wrong. They're going to tell us we don't feel good enough to come to God. And that's right. We're not good enough to come to God. But no matter what you do, no matter how much you give, no matter how much sacrifice you make as a parent or in the community, there is a stain on your conscience, and death now terrifies you. We turn to external things to ease and to cleanse that conscience, but it never will happen. It never will happen. The Bible says that they are defiled. Pride and envy and jealousy and apathy and fear and lust and a host of other things are in us. These things, they have no spiritual value. They have no spiritual life in them. They lead to death. And when Jesus delivers a sinner, He cleanses the conscience also. And let me tell you how this works. It doesn't mean that your conscience won't ever try to condemn you and guilt you, because it will. But as a believer of Jesus Christ, who has been forgiven of his or her sins, you are now able to turn to Christ when the conscience tries to condemn you of the things that you've done in the past, of the wicked things that you have done in your body, with your body, among other people, to other people. The things that you are so ashamed of as an unbeliever, when you came to Christ, you don't have to allow the conscience to condemn you. It can't condemn you anymore. You just go straight to the Scriptures and said, listen, Christ has cleansed my conscience. It is clean from the old. I am now a new creature. It prepares you to live. And it prepares you to live with a good, clean conscience. I love that. Because I don't want the old coming up. No, it's going to come up. But it's not going to hold me. It's not going to defeat me. It's not going to destroy my life. And that's what a lot of people wrestle with today. All the back baggage, all the baggage that they have, it's coming up, it's filtering up, and Satan brings it up. Your consciences are defiled. And you say, oh my word, how can I be a Christian? I can't be. I can't live like this. You need to understand that Jesus Christ cleansed you of all of that stuff. Your sins have been forgiven. There is no guilt. Now, that does not give you permission to go and live any way you want to live. That's ridiculous, because a true born-again believer never wants to do that. It enables me to have a clean conscience so that, you know what? When I die, there is going to be peace in my death. Not everybody can say that. When I die, you need to know, when my eyes are closed in death, this man has died in peace with God. The death of Jesus enables me to live. It enables me to live for Christ and not ourselves. This is what 2 Corinthians says. And He died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Did you get that? If you are a true Christian, the Bible says that when Jesus died, He died so that you may live to him and not yourselves. And that throws a monkey wrench in all our plans, doesn't it? Because what kind of culture do we live in? Self-absorbed, self-sufficient, self-reliant, self-consumed. I can make it happen on my own. I can build a business. I can keep the business going. I can make this happen. Listen, I've done more destruction with my life than I've done good. I can do a lot of things, but it's usually bad. But I am saying to you that when you come to Christ, God enables you to live for Him, and He gives you the desire to do so and not for yourself. Your life, hear this, young people, your life is more than just about you. It is. I know the world wants to teach you, hey, just go out and make the best living, get a good job, follow and pursue the American dream. It's a lie. It is a lie. The Bible nowhere teaches that. The American dream is not in the Scriptures. They have told you a lie, and we are believing it. Because a man or woman who has come to faith in Christ pursues Christ, and he pursues people who need Christ. And he's merciful, and he's kind, and he's pleasant to be around, for crying out loud. Christians ought to be the most pleasant people to be around. He enables you to live, and he enables you to live by faith in him. Remember what Paul said? I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know how I live my life? I'm able to live now. I just resided in death before Christ. I'm able to live my life, and how I live my life is believing what God has said. I believe it. Now, I'm telling you, my faith has been shaken many times, and even here recently. But God establishes and grants me a measure of faith to believe His Word. And you know how I live my life? I'm able to live because of the death of Jesus. I'm able to live in faith now. I'm able to live in bondage and free from the bondage of sin or death. Death doesn't scare me. Now, I've been on some plane rides that scared me. At that moment, I had an inkling of, I'm scared to die. At least not like this. Sitting on the tarmac in Atlanta, came from all the way from Costa Rica. Man, we had it made just one little stretch here to go to Jacksonville. We start pulling out, and everything shuts down. Now, I'm a severe claustrophobic. Claustrophobics don't do good when everything shuts down, because I shut down, sweating profusely, and by the grace of God, it all comes on, and I'm thinking, I'm literally going to die in this can right here on a tarmac. I'm not fearful of death. I am prepared to die, but I am only prepared to die because of the death of Jesus Christ, and I am willing. That's why you see Christians going to hard places among hard people doing hard work, because they're not scared to die. We live our life always fearful of dying. I don't. My wife is going to be very sad if I go before she does. I know she is. I know she is. It's just I have that effect on her, right? But I'm not scared to die, nor is she. It enables me to live as a person who is passionate for good works. Titus says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You know what? When I'm able to live, I'm not just living my life to get through. What Jesus' death has done for me is that I'm able to get up out of my bed and literally be passionate for and zealous for good works to do unto other people. I know you don't believe that. I'm not perfect at it. Trust me. Every day, every day. I get in my truck before I go somewhere and I say, God, you have got to give me this desire or else I won't have it. Let me ask you this question. We'll close. How can we confirm all this? By the way, the death of Jesus secures our own resurrection from the dead. Romans 6:5 says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we certainly will be united in a resurrection like his. Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you. That's why I'm not afraid to die. There is a resurrection of the dead. There is a resurrection of life. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. You say, wait a minute. How do I confirm all of this is true? How do I know? You say it's true. How do we confirm that Jesus did indeed triumph over Satan at the cross? How do I know that the death of Jesus was my payment for sins? How do I know that our sins have been forgiven? How do I know that I've been reconciled to God? How do I know that I'm prepared to die and that I can now live? How do I know that what you're saying is true? It's because there is a resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The resurrection did not save you. The death of Jesus saved you, but the resurrection was God's confirmation and proof saying, all who Jesus said he was is true. All that he promised is true. It's my stamp of approval on my son's work. The resurrection declares, believe everything that he said and do everything that he says to do. He is the Lord God Almighty. He can rescue you from your sins. He can forgive you of your sins. What I am saying is that Jesus is the Son of the living God, and the Father gave a stamp of approval. He vindicated the work of God, of Jesus Christ, and it is proven, it is true, it is confirmed to this very day. That's what the resurrection did. And by the way, when you see the preaching of death, you always see the preaching of resurrection. And when you see the preaching of resurrection, you always have to have death. The resurrection is a life-altering, earth-shaking, historic event, and the death and the resurrection prompts us to live a life-altering, earth-shaking life. It did with the disciples. And so I call you to behold the wondrous mystery of Jesus Christ who died for you. Now, you're going to be tempted to leave this place and not be concerned about anything that I've said. That is the temptation. It is not, and to not consider, but to not consider what the Bible says about the death and the resurrection of Jesus is to your own demise. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. But listen to some of these words. Come behold the wondrous mystery. In the dawning of the King, he the theme of heaven's praises, robed in all in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery. He the perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death, the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. That is what we want to leave on this morning. If you, my friend, are convicted of your sin and you've never trusted Christ, I beg of you, plead with you, to allow me to share with you after the service how you can be forgiven of all your sins. That is my desire to show you.